I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White.
Wow. Glad you're here, gentlemen.
Yeah, you too. You guys doing all right?
Doing well.
Doing great.
Nice. Did you have a good weekend?
Yeah, it was fairly low-key. Football's back.
What's football?
Nathan, as you know, football is back.
That's right, man.
Oh, I thought you said Foot Mall. I was like, is this some like new place for shoes?
This is what I call the Outlet Mall. Because you walk around
okay.
a lot.
All right. Yeah.
Foot Mall and football.
Football.
Yeah. Yeah. So enjoying that. It's all the little... I've realized September is a month of waiting. It's Advent for fall. Because fall's not here. You kind of let go of summer. You're looking forward, and it's just one by one. You get the pumpkin spice. Mm-hmm. You get, you know, trees starting to go, temperatures starting to go down, but none of it is realized yet. Mm-hmm. So September is a month of waiting.
I like that.
It's a wasted month.
Advent for fall.
Yeah.
I'm going to write that one down.
Wasted month.
I don't know. It's a transitional month. It definitely, I mean, there, like even just driving around today, there's like hints of fall. Like it's teasing us. Some of the leaves are starting to fall. Yeah. Like, you know, it's part of that's just because it hasn't rained in forever and things are just dying. but like it does have, there's like a fall vibe, even though it's going to be like, what, 92 degrees today?
Yeah.
Which is dumb, but still, yeah.
And then we're like a flannel on Sunday.
You
like,
did.
But it's allowable.
We're not about manifesting things to happen, but boy, we're going to try.
Yeah, yeah, we're on it.
Well, and a little bird told me that you actually are watching Gilmore Girls. Is this true?
No, that is not true.
Are you sure?
I have watched Gilmore Girls in college. I lived with three other guys in an apartment, and while we all had very busy schedules and you know all sorts of things, the one thing that we made sure to all be there together for was to watch Gilmore Girls. Every week, I.
That's not weird.
I'm not saying that's something that I'm proud of. But it sucks you in.
Yeah.
It's endearing.
I don't know, man. It's endearing. Like the banter piece, like as witty as it, because I've seen parts of. I don't think I've actually seen a full episode, but Lara was watching it for a while, and I think I've seen parts of episodes, but like the banter between the mom and daughter, like I don't even know. Lauren Graham, and I don't even know what their name is.
I don't know.
But yeah, but like it just exhausted me. Like
it's impressive.
It is impressive.
Memorize that.
But it's constant. It's just like, it's just, I'm sorry.
Yeah. But then you have the Luke character who is like every man who, you know, they go, and he's just like, oh gosh.
He's me. I get it. Maybe Luke's my guy.
He doesn't want to talk to anyone. He has a blank hat. There's no team or anything. It's just a blank hat. And a flannel. Really, Luke is you.
Okay.
In many ways.
I hope that's a compliment.
Something tells me that the constant dialogue during, let's say, the Lego movie did not annoy you.
It didn't.
No, there you go.
I appreciated the wittiness of the dialogue in the Lego movie. Yeah. Wait, are you saying I have like, no, never mind. We're not going to dive in.
Just no.
I could really get offended if I dug into this, couldn't I? Was that a jab? Do you just not like that I don't like football?
That's part of it, anyway.
Hey, I have way more free time this time of year than any other man on the planet.
Seriously.
So,
true.
Booyah.
That is true.
My wife loves me for it, too. Anyways, let's dive into questions. Oh, man, we've got a doozy, we've got a guilt trip, and something to ponder.
Okay.
This is going to be interesting.
It's like a spin that wheel.
A little bit, yeah. And it kind of ties into... Kind of ties into the sermon yesterday a little bit with the apologetics question at the very beginning. So first question says, do you, and I think there's fingers pointed at you guys, like, because you're called out in this towards the end.
Mm.
And we'll bring that up next.
Sounds
but,
violent and triggered.
A little bit. It says, do you prefer presuppositional or classical apologetics? Presuppositional or classical apologetics?
That's the question.
Yeah. I'll read the comment later. We'll bring that back up in a minute, but. Do you have a preference?
Well, first we should probably define.
Man, we need some definitions, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
What's apologetics? First of all, apologetics, for those who maybe are not familiar with that, it comes from, I think, a Greek word, apologia, not sure which, that basically says this is a defense. You offer a defense of something. So in Christian terminology, apologetics is just defending and commending the Christian faith. If there was going to be a nice proof text for that activity of apologetics, 1 Peter 3:15 would be the one. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. So, you know, all Christians are called to some type of apologetic ministry, right? Because all Christians have hope. We have hope in the gospel. And people are going to kind of challenge that hope. People are going to question that hope. They're going to perhaps even make fun of or persecute us for that hope. And so, you know, Christians need to be ready to give a defense. We need to know the gospel. And like we talked a little bit last week, know it in an experiential way. Know it in our hearts. Know it in our lives. Know the power of the gospel in such a way that we are then able to share it with other people. We're compelled to talk about Christ and the hope of his death for us, his resurrection on our behalf that offers us eternal life, the hope of his second coming, to talk about the gospel. So that's apologetics. It's closely linked to evangelism. It's closely linked to, let's say, discipleship, helping people understand the hope that we have in Christ. So what's this classical and presuppositional stuff? Well, there are different, we'll say, schools of thought on the best way to offer that defense. And I'm going to say there are three primary schools, not primary schools, but, you know, three primary ways that people offer this defense and argue that we should kind of approach these questions and these challenges that come to the Christian faith. One is classical apologetics, as this person talks about. Some people call this a two-step approach to apologetics. And the reason they call it that is because usually in classical apologetics, and you could look at guys like R.C. Sproul, guys like Norman Geisler, these are classical apologists, really smart guys. Usually you offer sort of a philosophical defense of theism, that there is a creator God, that there is a, some people talk about an unmoved mover, there is a first cause. And then, step two, you make a case that that God is the Christian God. And you begin to bring in sort of philosophical and historical arguments for Christianity. And from there, you then sort of make the case for the gospel. So kind of two steps and then the gospel. There's also an evidentialist approach, which makes more historical arguments. And basically, it's a one-step approach. You kind of you make a case for the historical resurrection of Christ, let's say, or a case for the reliability of the Bible with all the different evidence that we have, all the different manuscripts and things like that. And from there, you say, see, here's the gospel. That's evidentialist approach. And then you have this kind of interesting, weird sort of approach called presuppositionalism, which is a no-step approach. You just start with the Bible. Because, presuppositionalist apologists say, everybody has a starting point. Everybody has a kind of an ultimate authority, kind of the most foundational foundation. And for Christians, that's God's word. God is there. He is real. He speaks. And so anything he says, we have to take it as our starting point because God is God and we're not. So that's an interesting kind of approach. And basically what you do in a kind of a presuppositional apologetic is you share the gospel, you share the Christian message of who God is, and whenever challenges come, you sort of set the biblical worldview over against whatever opposition worldview is coming at you. And so you're able to sort of help people understand, no, you have a starting place too. Your starting place is human reason, or your starting place is maybe the Book of Mormon or something. And that's not a good starting place. God's word is the starting place. And once you kind of submit in a way intellectually to God who reveals himself in Scripture, then you're able to just go right to the gospel. So anyway, it's just different ways of approaching those questions. Just to kind of lay my own cards on the table, I do like the presuppositional approach because it is true that, you know, we only have one ultimate starting place. That's the self-revelation of God. But I don't think that in saying that you necessarily give up the philosophical arguments. We're all made in God's image. We all stand on common ground in that way. We all have, we'll say, I guess you say, because we all stand in that common ground being made in God's image, we all have access to reason, we'll say. We all have access to these historical arguments, and we can use those. But ultimately, again, only God's word is going to be determinative on what argument is good and bad, what historical evidence is true and false, what those evidences mean, let's say. It's the final standard of truth. So anyway, that's sort of kind of getting at some of the definitions, hopefully, maybe. Yeah?
Yeah. Incredibly helpful. Yeah, I think when it comes to the question itself, do you prefer presuppositional or classical? I think I have three answers.
Nice.
Are
they alliterated?
It's very Trinitarian of you.
Give me a second. I can maybe alliterate them. The first answer is both, because I think they are both fantastic ways to present the truth of Scripture and the gospel. The arguments contained within classical apologetics, showing from evidence and showing from just solid argument and linear systematic thinking.
Like, for example, the cosmological argument.
Yeah.
Or the ontological argument.
Yeah.
Or the argument from design. There are
teleological.
Several.
Teleological.
Yeah, yeah, there you go.
My favorite one to say.
That's a good one.
Teleological.
Teleological.
Yeah, all these arguments, they're great. And I love the fact that you can arrive at God from those. I also like presuppositional apologetics because, to me, they seem a bit more personal. And as you said, everyone has a worldview, whether they recognize it or not. And worldview is something that I'm interested in. So I like, you know, C.S. Lewis. I like Tim Keller, mm-hmm. kind of the ways that they say, you know, what do you really believe? Mm-hmm. You know, and like, actually, I think you can get to the soul or the spirit of someone quicker and perhaps more meaningfully through presuppositional apologetics. But I love that you can get to the same answer with both. Mm-hmm. And that's just the beauty of God. So both. Second answer is for you, Nathan, I'll say, but neither.
Oh, nice.
Yeah. Yeah.
But neither.
Because that's the only way I can alliterate mm-hmm. that. Mm-hmm. Okay, if you arm yourself, so to speak, quote unquote, say I'm going to be a presuppositional apologist, or I'm going to be a classical apologist. Well, apologetics isn't one size fits all. Mm-hmm. We're trying to persuade people and the mind and deal with real people, and people aren't just arguments. And so I would encourage anyone not to drill down, you know, this is the only way, because if you drill down, this is the only way, then you are just not going to be effective with some people. Mm-hmm. So in that way, I say, but neither. The third one, I would say, but presuppositional. That's really hard to do. Presuppositional with a silent B.
Mm-hmm.
And that's for me personally. Mm-hmm. Just because it is more conversational, and I would say in today's world where everyone has a worldview, but it's so paper thin, and really it's two questions deep, you know, what do you believe about this? Why do you believe that? And you can almost get to someone admitting that they have no true grounded worldview other than the talking points that they've seen retweeted. Or and kind of can kind of get to some questions. So with classical apologetics, you can throw out the evidence, throw all these things, someone can be really convinced, and then 5 minutes later on Google, they're deconvinced. Mm. So I think presuppositional, just because we're a people that really don't think much anymore, I think it helps people to think about things that they probably never thought about before. Mm. So both neither and presuppositional.
So it's probably fair to say that they could potentially both be helpful at the same time.
Absolutely.
And maybe even in the same conversation where you've got somebody that's wrestling with one specific issue. If it's like, I can't even understand that there would be a God. You jump to a philosophical argument, not necessarily assuming that they would make that assumption. Is that correct? Like, is that kind of a good way to look at it?
Yeah, I think that's good. Yeah, I totally agree with you. We're dealing with different people, right? And so they have different questions and different life experiences, and they're coming with different kind of questions, different baggage even, even emotional or relational things that are making Christianity more difficult for them to understand or grapple with or receive. And so, yeah, I think when you put it that way, when you say, hey, you're speaking to the person in front of you, I think to just say, no, I have to do it this way, probably not super helpful.
Sure.
But to have these different sort of tools in your toolkit, so to speak, I think can be helpful. And just as you were talking, of course, I thought about C.S. Lewis, who I think is mentioned, I think, every time that we do a podcast.
Almost.
My bad.
Yeah.
You think about the moral argument for God, which would be more of a classical approach. That's how he starts off Mere Christianity, right? He definitely has evidentialist tendencies with his Lord, liar, lunatic, resurrection evidences kind of argumentation. If you read his book Miracles, he has a classic expression of what people sometimes call the evolutionary argument against God. Let me try to get that right again. The evolutionary argument against naturalism, which is just interesting. It's more of a presuppositional approach, worldview set over against worldview kind of thing. But then he is obviously an advocate of what we might call narrative apologetics, where he's trying to help set people's imagination on fire for God. Right, as he kind of brings them into a different world and presents Christ in this figure, Aslan, who is so obviously like Jesus in so many ways. It's quite an achievement there in the Narnia stories. But what he's doing there is he's telling you this story, helping you understand Jesus from a totally different angle. And of course, as we've seen throughout the 75 years now those books have been out, that's been extremely effective. You think about his argument from desire. That's more of a personalized kind of argument that you even quoted on Sunday. If there is within me a desire that nothing in this world can ultimately satisfy, well, where does that desire come from? Could it be that you're made for something beyond this world? There's lots of different ways that he's sort of doing apologetics. It reminds me of a story about there was a guy, can't remember the guy's name. I think his name was maybe Pittenger. Reply to Dr. Pittenger, I think, where he sort of criticizes some argument that Lewis had made in one of his books. And Lewis replies and says, well, sorry, I'm a layman. I'm not a professional theologian, which I always kind of chuckle when he says that because he's smarter than all the theologians. But then he also says, but I really like my way of doing evangelism better than your way of not doing it. It's essentially what he says in that little essay. And I think that's true. It's important to study these different ways that people have thought deeply about how to defend and commend Christianity. But ultimately, we must take up our Bible and do it.
Mm. Yeah, I think today one of the most effective ways is, do you believe in God? Tell me about the God you believe in. Or, no, I don't. Tell me about the God you don't believe in.
Yeah.
Rarely are you going to get with that question or an answer that lends itself to classical, and it's going to be more, well, I went to church when I was a kid and there's a bunch of hypocrites.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure.
That there, I don't believe in a God that would send someone to hell, mm-hmm. And that just gets you straight to the Bible.
Sure.
So, yeah.
That's good. So we, same texter, send in a follow-up for Pastor Ryan.
One at a time. Only one question per customer.
Well, I mean, it was kind of a put your money where your mouth is kind of a comment. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like we've got an incredible outlet for evangelism. with Get Out of the Bus, right? Mm-hmm. John Class Ministry that we go out on Thursday nights. I'm a bus driver most weeks because John's a scary bus driver. I'm not scared to tell him that. He probably won't even hear this, but but it also frees him up to be able to teach and train and help other guys hand out pizza and share the gospel. So, you know, they've thrown down the gauntlet for you. Like, can you come demonstrate your incredible apologetic abilities on the bus sometime?
Number one, I don't have incredible apologetic abilities. I don't know what they're talking about. This texter doesn't know me very well. It's a great question. I think it's a fair question. I have been on the bus a couple times. In fact, one time I went out on the bus and the bus wasn't there. The bus didn't go out that week for some reason. And I was sitting there. I was texting John, like, hey, man.
That's convenient.
Yeah, it was. It was convenient.
I'm just kidding.
It's fine. It's a great apologetics ministry. Yep. I love it. And if you don't know John Klaus and you've never been on the bus, I encourage everybody to go do it. John is an incredible evangelist and a unique brother with a unique ministry. And we've seen fruit of that here. And he has seen fruit of that just, you know, beyond what we can see in the walls of this church. And we praise God for him. I was actually, and I'm going to go ahead and pass this buck off to someone else. There was a season when I was considering very carefully if I should go on the bus all the time. And I was encouraged. In fact, there was another ministry opportunity in prison ministry about the same time. And as I was discussing this with someone that I trust and know, they said, Nathan, you don't need to do either one, at least not for now. You are too busy with various things. And it actually turns out that right about the same time, they were right, because I think I can say this pretty honestly, that every single Thursday night from that Thursday night to today, I have had some sort of activity with my children, every single one of them. So, you know, like right now we play baseball, and hey, some people say that's dumb, get out and share the gospel. I would say that presents all kinds of opportunities, you know, with my sons to learn some things far beyond baseball, as I could tell you stories even yesterday about baseball. So, you know, different seasons of different, you know, ministry opportunities, and we can't do it all. And so just for me personally, for this season, it's not something I can really commit to, nor could I commit to the prison ministry thing, which I think is an equally valid evangelistic opportunity, and perhaps even maybe more in line with kind of maybe my gifts and my experience. So that's kind of my excuse. What about you, you lazy bum? Just kidding.
He was looking at Ryan. We don't have YouTube video, but he was looking at Ryan right then.
I'm very thankful for John. I praise God for the way that God has uniquely made and equipped him, and the way that he has championed this ministry. And Josh, I highly respect the way that you have thrown yourself into to help and to assist, but also, you know, you're bringing your sons along, and so it's you're demonstrating the importance of this ministry to you and to the effectiveness that you value.
And Rich.
Oh, yeah, that's big time.
Big time.
OG. Yeah. That's right. Rich drove for 5 years straight. Yeah. No breaks whatsoever. Every once in a while I'd step in, but he's faithful to do it and just ended up having to step out because of season of life. Yeah. So.
Yeah. I think for me, it comes down, Nathan, I would have no problem going on the bus. I would enjoy it. I would not go out on the bus in order to demonstrate,
sure.
you know,
apologetic genius.
Yeah, and in one way, that's a whole different kind of apologetics because of the people that you are
very much so,
you know, targeting by the nature of the ministry.
Yeah.
You're handing out a pizza on the street, and you're meeting a need, and it's not because someone has questions about the teleological argument for God's existence. You know,
we hear some pretty wild arguments, man. Some of those people are on some medication, and they got some wild ideas about God.
And that's great. But as you know, as a pastor, every single night of the week, every single morning before the work day, every single lunch, I could spend involved in some great ministry that the church participates in. But I think the beauty of what God has given us as a body mm-hmm. is that one person doesn't have to participate in all of those things at once.
That's right.
That's why we have people like John. That's why we have people in all various different types of ministry. And I think sometimes it's actually helpful when the lead pastor is not doing one of those things or heading up one of those things. I've seen situations where anytime a ministry or something popped up, the lead pastor had to be teaching it, had to be leading it, had to be, and it was almost kind of a self-consuming, for lack of a better term, narcissism, and it eventually ate him and his church. Mm. So I'm very thankful for the ministries that God has given me and happy to do those in those times and seasons.
That's right.
It's fantastic. Let me quote 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "You, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." That's an interesting verse because he says, do the work of an evangelist. It's a very sort of, it's a verse that on the one hand is convicting to me. I don't think of myself really as a very effective evangelist. I've seen people that I think really just sort of have a gift of sharing the gospel with people and conversating with people and thinking on their feet and being really fruitful in that ministry. I don't think of myself that way. Nevertheless, it doesn't say do the work of an evangelist if you think you're fruitful and effective and have the gifts of, you know, whatever. It says just do it. Mm-hmm. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry, which I think that's interesting because I think, you know, Paul is sort of saying to Timothy, hey, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You might not be an evangelist, quote unquote. Yeah, I think we're all called, as pastors certainly, but as every Christian, like I said before, we all have the hope of Christ and his resurrection within us. So we all have to be ready and willing and I guess the word would be just so in love with the gospel that we can't help but share that message in opportunities we get. Certainly do it with our own family. We do that from the pulpit. We do that in teaching. We do that in all kinds of ways, but on the streets of Tulsa, Oklahoma, that's a great place to do it because there's plenty of opportunity.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah, and plenty of opportunity right where you're at.
Yep.
Nothing that you've got to pursue in the context of a ministry, connecting with ministries here at Arrow Heights. The bus is one of many that we have ongoing here, not the only one. All equally as important for the sake of the gospel. So really, the important thing is just be doing it. Wherever you are, wherever God's got you. So,
even the baseball field.
That's right.
Turns out there's opportunities there too.
Your family is an important primary ministry your position there cannot be replaced.
Yep.
Someone else can go do X. Not someone else can step in and be dad to your kids.
That's right.
You know, so those are always things that you have to weigh at the same time. You know, Josh, I love how you've been able to marry those two, you know, raising your boys up as evangelists in this way.
No, they don't like football either, so they're just as free as me.
Well, on Thursday night, currently we have football practice, so there you go.
That's all good. We're thankful just for opportunities. So, cool. All right, well, something to ponder. For us to ponder. This was submitted so that we could ponder it. And I don't know that we have a straight answer for this one, but we're gonna wrestle with it anyway. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17 says this. I'm just gonna read it. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond. Beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. So the question is this referring to Satan? It's written towards saying that it was to the king of Tyre, of the king of Tyre. But is this Satan? And I think there's a couple of, commentary that came in based on commentaries. The texture says that songs and music are important to God. And because of maybe a passage like this, it's assumed that Lucifer's or Satan's official role was worship of some sort. And so is this pointing to Satan?
Let me just speak really quickly to that part about the worship leading thing.
You would. Well, are you scared that somebody's calling you Satan? Is that what you're saying?
Worship leaders can be dangerous. I do think some of the heresies in the early church were furthered by false teaching through hymns. At any rate, there is
glad that stopped.
Yeah, right.
Seriously, don't have that problem anymore. The end of verse 13. Can you read the end of verse 13 again?
Yeah, it says, let's see. Emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings.
Mm-hmm. There is a translation. I'm reading just out of the New King James here, what I happen to bring in. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes.
Timbrels and pipes.
Is prepared for you on the day you were created. And so there's a phrase there that is difficult to translate. Some of these words in the Hebrew text are maybe only used once or twice. Some of them are words that are borrowed from other Near Eastern ancient languages, right? And so you think about that and you go, man, sometimes it's difficult to know exactly what this phrase or this word means. I think this is one of those times when the phrase is difficult. The New King James is an older translation with timbrels and pipes. You said what?
Settings and your engravings.
Yeah. So it's very possible that further, I haven't studied this closely at all, but it's very possible that further evidence has come to light that would lead us linguistically to translate it that way, the ESV, instead of this musical term. But I have heard over the years that Satan, one of his jobs was to help lead worship and lead in song before he was cast out of heaven. There's a lot of speculation going on there, but that is something that people have argued from this passage and maybe from some other ones. And it does point to the fact that, as we were just sort of joking about a little bit, man, the songs we sing are really, really important because music is such a powerful gift and songs tend to stick with us just in a totally different way than just didactic teaching, words coming at you, ideas coming at you. To express those things in a poetic form, then to pair that poetry with music, with a rhythm and a rhyme and a melody, that can really be a powerful medium. And that's why God gave it to us. And that's why he says, I think we maybe quoted this yesterday in the service, we are to sing the truth. We're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's the way, one of the ways that we teach and admonish one another with the truth is by singing the truth. So I think that's an important just concept that the texter is picking up on. Man, music is important, and music is going to shape the theology, the worldview, the doctrine, and ultimately the devotion of people.
Yeah, I think it's difficult to say from this passage because there's certainly a parallel running throughout. And I don't think you could say, to the texter's point, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 13, you were in Eden, the Garden of God. Well, the king of Tyre wasn't in Eden.
Right.
So obviously we're talking about some, and he says cherub, and like, okay, well, we're talking about a tremendous spiritual being. But if you follow one more verse, 28:18, it says, by the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So it seems here that he's talking about the destruction, or this person has been killed in the sight of everyone else. Now, I think you could probably pull that up a couple of different ways. Well, you look at Revelation, you look at, you know, Satan being thrown into the lake of fire. Is this a foreshadowing? Is this King of Tyre? Is that talking about, like with Daniel, how the archangel was struggling with the prince, prince of Persia, I believe it was. And there is some belief that within the structure hierarchy of Satan's empire, there are demons in certain areas, and maybe Satan himself was the king of Tyre, just as the prince of Persia. So there are a lot of things you could speculate with and probably build some kind of argument. You cannot build a 100% argument because it's just not clear. I think it's just as likely he's saying that you were in Eden, the garden of God, every precious, in a way that he's saying, you know what? God's saying, I gave you everything. Mm-hmm. You had a beautiful area, you had money, all the things this world could want. You had all these things. And instead of being thankful for them, you had pride in yourself. So I took you down. Yeah. And maybe that's exactly what happened with Satan. I think it's three-dimensional. So I would hesitate to stop at one dimension and say, that's it.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
That's it, and that alone.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a really, I think, a helpful way to think of this, because the way I've explained this before, and this is hard to explain, and sometimes I've had people even at our church sort of push back against this idea, but here's another opportunity for me to try again. There are certain texts in the Bible that are what we might call punctiliar. Is that a good word to use? In other words, there's only one possible meaning. And the example I sometimes use is whenever Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, bring the cloak that I left behind, right? I don't think he's like talking about the cloak of Christ's righteousness that covers us. I don't think it's an invisibility cloak. I don't think it's a cloak of darkness where he's going to secretly. I don't think it's any of that. I think he's talking about the fact that winter's coming. Get here before winter, I think is what he says there. Please bring the cloak. And by the way, look out for Alexander the Coppersmith. That's a bad dude. I don't think there's anything typological there. I think he's saying, hey, be careful. So that's a very straightforward, punctiliar text. Then there are texts that are, and the way I put it, I think I got this from a professor at seminary. I think he said, some texts are just more open, right? And the classic example is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If three of us were to teach that, in 5 minutes, here in one of the classrooms, we might all come up with different outlines, even different emphases. I'm going to say, the Lord is my shepherd. He provides everything we need. Look, everything you need for contentment and peace in life is found in the Lord. He is sovereign. Josh is going to say, well, yes, of course. And, he provides what we need. Think of all the things you need every single day. And that's how you're going to teach that. Then Ryan's going to come along and say, he is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for us, for the sheep. So he's leading us to the still waters of heaven, right? So, all three of those would be accurate, I think. But there's not just one particular meaning to that text. The meaning is more, it's broader. It's more multifaceted, multi-layered, we could say. Yeah. I think that often in the prophets, that's the kind of language that we have. It's poetic language, poetic imagery. It's a prophecy that I think can point backward and pick up previous ideas and previous revelation, as you talked about, point forward, foreshadowing things that are to come. And it's not like you can just say, well, that's wrong or that's wrong. Here, if you say this must be the king of Tyre, you have to explain how he's in Eden, right? If you're going to say it's just Satan, you're going to have to point one verse back and say, well, it says, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord, you. Well, that's clearly the king of Tyre. That's a historical person. So I think you have to have some sort of hermeneutical vision that allows you to say, this is a prophetic text that is multi-layered in what it's talking about. And I would say, first and foremost, it's about the king of Tyre. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And yet, given the allusions back to the garden, we can see this hearkening back to Adam's fall. Adam fell even further than the king of Tyre because Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. He had that perfect relationship and that perfect place with God, and yet he still was led away by his selfishness and pride. You could think of Satan himself. He fell even further in that he was an angelic being in heaven, right? With God, certainly a created being, but man, he fell from the beauties of heaven. And you could think about us. You could think about people. That's probably another layer to say people who are offered salvation and eternal life in Christ right now today, and yet they reject that, they put that off, they're falling into an eternity of not just being destroyed so that, you know, people are going to be able to see you here. You shall be no more forever. Hmm. Think about how far people fall when they hear the offer of the gospel and just say, yeah, that's not for me. That's ridiculous. You know, Jesus is not Lord. So I think all of those are sort of legitimate applications of this passage. At least that's what I'm kind of saying on the surface. If I, you know, drilled down further, I might say, no, it really is King of Tyre, and here's how it's pointing back. Or, yes, it really is Satan, but here's how King of Tyre plays into that. But again, from a hermeneutical standpoint, we need some sort of mechanism that says this is not just straight word for word, literal interpretation. That's not how the way language often works.
That's good. Cool. Great question. Well, hey, if you've got more questions, the number is 918-280-9628. Thank you for everybody who submits question week in and week out. We want to encourage you to continue to do so as we dive deeper into Genesis next Sunday. But until then, we'll talk to you next time.